Would you to Acts chapter 6. We'll be reading the first 7 verses of Acts 6. Let's stand, shall we? In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This time, we see Aubrey and Monica back with us this morning. I should say half of Aubrey. He's only half as big as he was when he went into the hospital. That just goes to show you that even in sickness, there's always a blessing. We're looking at this passage in Acts chapter 6. You know, many times we have a concept of the early church that it was the perfect church. And if we could just get back to the early church, we would be living in glory. You know, glory right here on earth. To live above with those we love, well, that will be grace and glory. But to live below with those we know, well, that's another story. And that's often where we really get down to reality, is in having to live right here with one another in spite of all the problems. Sometimes we come into a church the same way that we enter into marriage, blindly, very much aware of the strengths of the spouse, because that's all we see in the days before the wedded bliss. But then after the wedding, and we really have to begin to live together, then we begin to see no longer the strengths but only the weaknesses. Isn't that something? How before you're married you see all the strengths, none of the weaknesses. After you're married you see all of the weaknesses, but somehow you can't see any of the strengths any longer. That's often the way it is when we come into the church. You know, when we're looking sort of on the outside in at the church, we say, that is the perfect church. And as Howard Hendricks says, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. It will no longer be perfect. Had to thank Scott for that one this morning. But it's true. Wherever you have imperfect humanity, you can never have a perfect church. And if all we had in the book of Acts was chapters 1 through 4, we would conclude that the early church was the perfect church. Here were people who had a genuine concern for one another. They were selling plots of ground. They were giving the proceeds to a distribution fund that was then distributed to meet the needs of those who were poor among them. There was a genuine love and concern, and there was fellowship, and the word was being taught and honored and revered among the people. And yet as we move into chapter 5 and chapter 6, now all at once we begin to encounter problems. Problems in the form of greed in chapter 5, and in chapter 6 there were simply those who were being overlooked. We're going to look at essentially three thoughts in this 6th chapter this morning. First of all, the complaint in verse 1. Secondly, the course of action in verses 2 through 6. And then finally in verses 7,
we'll look at the consequences of the action that was taken and what the results were. Let's look at the complaint, first of all. Note the timing of the complaint in verse 1. It was at this time while the disciples were increasing in number. In other words, the Lord was really blessing the church. They were days of prosperity in the church. We see 3,000 added on the day of Pentecost. Thousands of people after that. And the church is experiencing unprecedented prosperity as it's never been seen before or since that time. It was a real blessing. But because of the blessing, and as a result of the blessing, there were also problems that came to the forefront. You know, this is just an automatic principle. Anytime you're experiencing growth, you're going to be experiencing problems. For example, physically, when you're growing, you're experiencing problems. You have many times growing pains. Our girls went through it. I can remember when I was a child, I went through it. There was a summer in which I gained practically all my height in one summer. And never grew any taller. Just stayed right there all through high school. But I remember the growing pains that summer and how my body just sort of ached because I was growing. We experience it with our children. We can't keep them in shoes and clothes. And the first thing our girls are complaining that their shoes are too tight. Growth is great, but problems also result from that growth. And it's true in the church that whenever there's blessing, there's also going to be problems that come about as a result of that blessing. You look back through the history, biblical history, and you'll see how it was during times of unprecedented prosperity that problems, deep, serious problems, arose within the body of believers. For example, when you go back to the Old Testament, you see David here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where they are experiencing real prosperity here over the enemy nations. And it was at this same time while Israel is lined up with the Ammonites and they're just overcoming one enemy, one hostile nation after another. It's at that time that David remains back in the city of Jerusalem in the palace. And he looks out and he beholds this beautiful woman Bathsheba and he ends up committing immorality with her. The follow-up to that is, at that same time, while Israel was experiencing this great blessing under the leadership of David, that Satan moves in against David in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and he encourages David to number the people, the number of available warriors that are found from one end of the country to the other, from Beersheba to Dan. And so David moves out to number all the people, in spite of all the objections that Joab, his chief commander of forces, could come up with. David still said, I want the people numbered. And so they went from Beersheba to Dan, and they find out that in the land of Israel there are 1,100,000 men who are capable of handling the sword. They find out that in Judah there are 470,000 men capable of handling the sword. And in a very subtle way, David begins to take his reliance away from the Lord. And he begins to rely upon numbers. And as a result of that, there are inevitable problems that come about. To where finally God says, David, I want you to realize that what you've done is a very serious, serious, gross error in your thinking. So he said, you've got three choices. You can either take 3 years of famine throughout the land, or 3 months of having to flee before the enemy, or 3 days of pestilence throughout the land. Wasn't much of a choice. David says, well, I'm going to cast myself upon the mercy of God, so I'll choose the 3 days of pestilence. And the angel of the Lord went throughout all of the troops that David had all of his confidence in. And in one day, 70,000 warriors were smitten with death. Blessings always bring about problems. And at the time when we're experiencing God's greatest blessing, whether it be individually as we see ourselves growing and becoming more like the person of Jesus Christ, that's the time when Satan loves to get his foot in the door. Or with our families. When we really begin to experience God's blessing in our family life, that's the time when Satan loves to get his foot in the door. In the church body, when there are real blessings that are coming about in the body, there are also going to be problems that come about as a result of the blessing of God upon the church. Let's look secondly at the complaint. The timing was in the days when the disciples were increasing. The complaint is in the form of an ethnic problem. There was a very sticky problem here. It could have been a very serious problem had it not been dealt with in the right way. The problem is, in verse 1, the Hellenistic Jews were feeling as though the Hebrew, Aramaic-speaking Jews, let me explain that. The Hellenistic Jews here were the Jews who had been strongly influenced by Greek thinking. They were living in other parts of the Mediterranean. And yearly, as all Jews would do, if they could get back to Jerusalem for the annual feasts and celebrations, that was their goal, to once a year come back to the city of Jerusalem. And it so happened on this year, it was at the time that Jesus was crucified and was raised from the dead, and on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and many of these became believers, many of these Greek-speaking Jews from other parts of the Mediterranean. And Jerusalem, which had kept its identity, and most of them still spoke in the Aramaic tongue, and oftentimes would look down upon those who were so much entwined in the Greek culture, that the widows of these poor Greek-speaking Jews, because they'd left everything back in their homeland, and they were now in Jerusalem, and they were beginning to suffer need, that the widows were really not being cared for. You see, there were the contributions from the fund that was set up, the needy funds, were taken out and given to those who were in poverty. And because the load got so burdensome, the task became so great, and there were only 12 apostles, as you remember, one to replace Judas. There were only 12 apostles, and there were many thousands of people now in the church. And because of that, there were those who began to feel as though they were overlooked. In verse 1, that's the very word that is used. In the Greek, para means above or beyond. Theorio means to be looking above or beyond. In other words, here are my needs, here I am, and here are the people just looking right over my head. They're not seeing me. They don't seem to care about me. Have you ever felt that way since you've been at Wayside? Now be honest about it. Have you ever felt like you have been overlooked? Well, if it'll make you feel any better, if you were back in the early church, there may be times that you'd feel overlooked too. The people are looking right over your head. They're not seeing you. They don't seem to care about you. And you're wanting to be noticed because you've got obvious needs. Your needs are being overlooked. Well, let's look at the course of action. Now, I think the course of action is extremely important for us to see because these principles apply to any problem, whether it's in the family, in my own personal life, or in my church life, my church relationships. There is a course of action that God gives us that is His way. What is the course of action here? First of all, recognize in verse 2 that the Word of God cannot be neglected. Whatever the cost, whatever the pressures there are, whatever the demands upon my time, there's one thing that cannot be left out or neglected, and that's the Word of God. The apostles say it's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. It's not that serving tables was any lesser of a priority than God's Word. One is just as important as the other, but they recognized there was a difference here in job function and job distinction. The apostles were those who were given the Word of God. The command was to give out that Word. The church was now being born. The church was now in its infancy. And it was imperative that these same apostles had the freedom to continue to minister the Word. Now, whatever the pressures are that you're facing in life right now, remember one thing. You cannot neglect the Word of God. You may say, but my time will just simply not allow me to have time in God's Word. Well, do away with something else, but don't do away with the Word. That is your life. And the apostles recognized that the life of the church was in the Word. And that's why it has to be preserved at any cost. One of the greatest problems we have faced in the traditional church, and I use that in parentheses, not the early church, but the traditional church as we now speak of the traditional church, is that the average pastor is looked upon as an errand boy who's to be doing everything. He's the one that's been trained in college and seminary to consult. He's the one more than anybody else that knows how to visit. I never quite understood why that's true. But he is the professional who's to do it all. And then he's to get up on Sunday morning and he's to have a quality message that has a lot of depth to it that's just really going to tickle me inside and make me feel good and turn me around. And we expect the pastor and the teachers, the public teachers of the Word, Sunday school teachers and so forth, to be able to do it all. And we see now in this passage that it's not possible. Look, these apostles were miracle workers. Look what God was doing through their lives, the miracles that were being performed. If they couldn't do it, can the pastors and teachers today do it? No. No. Preserve the Word at any cost. Secondly, and this is a good principle in verse 3, recognize that men is God's method. Men are God's method. A man is God's method. Not programs. Programs are not God's way of coming up with solutions to problems. And then you come up with a program, and then you got to promote that program in order to make the program a success. And it's a vicious cycle that we get involved in. E.M. Bounds, who has written many books on prayer, and one of my favorites is Power Through Prayer. On the very first page of that book, he says, men are looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. Now this is what Luke is telling us in Acts chapter 6. Men are God's method, not programs. How would we handle this problem? I mean, you look at this problem as you see it now in Acts chapter 6. How would you handle the problem? Would you say, well, we better have a meeting of the church. We better appoint a committee. We better study this thing out and see what all the alternatives are. And the first thing, the committee gets hung up. Nothing's ever done. God's plan is seek out men. Certain kinds of men. Number one, men who are willing to serve. In fact, the word serve is mentioned three times here in verse 1. Daily serving of food in verse 2. In order to serve tables. And then in verse 4, and to the ministry or the serving of the Word. From this passage, we get the title of deacon, because it's from the same Greek derivative, derived from the same word. A deacon is very simply one who serves. That's why it's kind of a general term referring to anyone in the church who is involved in serving others. He is a deacon. He is one who serves. So the first thing is the man has to be willing to serve and not sit back and be served. You see, that's where the men and the boys are really separated. Many believers just say, I want to be served, but the real man of God says, I want to serve. I want to serve. So he has to be willing to serve. Secondly, he has to be one who is from among the believers. In verse 3, separate from among you, brethren. Now this almost should be obvious and go without saying that it is from among the believers. But you know, in our day, and I see this in so many magazines that I get, Christianity Today and Eternity and others, that there are those churches who are looking outside for help, especially in the area of fundraising. Have you noticed that? How many churches will go outside of the church to some professionals out in the community who may or may not be believers in order to try to raise funds for the kingdom of God? But in Acts 6, it's very clear that it's from among the brethren that the leadership is to come. Thirdly, notice that they are to be men of good reputation. Now, this is not a difficult word. It's the same word in the Greek from which we get the word witness. They are men who have others who have witnessed to their good works, to their good style of life, the fact that they're honest men, they're reputable men. They're trustworthy men. Others who have witnessed to that. Fourthly, and this is where we want to spend some time this morning, is that they must be men who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Full of the Spirit, that is, that they know what it is to depend upon God to get the work done. And at the same time, they have good old sanctified common sense. Wisdom. Did you notice? They're not to be men who possess great knowledge. They're not to be intellectual giants. That would rule most of us out this morning. It's not the intellectual giant that God can use, for the most part. That's not to downplay knowledge. But Paul himself said, knowledge puffs up, but it's love that really builds up. Love is what gets the job done, not knowledge. You can have your head pumped full of all kinds of knowledge and still be totally ineffective in the kingdom of God unless there's love in your life that's just reflecting in the lives of others. So they're not to be intellectual giants, but they're men who know what it is to depend upon the Spirit of God to get the job done, not run ahead of the Lord, but run with Him. And they are to be men who possess wisdom, the ability to take knowledge and apply it to everyday life. Sanctified common sense. What does it mean to be full of the Spirit? We talk about how a man can be full of baloney. What do you mean when you tell a guy he's full of baloney? You say, well, your whole life just kind of looks like a big roll of baloney. You know, that when I look at you, when I listen to you, it's just all baloney. That's what we're saying. When we talk about a man being full of the Spirit, we're talking about a man here who knows what it is to depend upon the Spirit of God to do the work. It was G. Campbell Morgan who said, fullness of the Spirit is not abnormal, but it is normal Christianity. You see, the normal Christian way of life is to be depending upon everything coming from Christ and nothing from me. God doing everything, my being active, but recognizing that my activity is only effective if God is in it. Morgan goes on to say, fullness of the Spirit does not necessarily mean, indeed it does not mean at all, the abandonment of interest in things of the world. But it does mean the things of this world, the home, the business, profession, and all of life are touched by a hand which is Christ's hand. Dealt with by heart and soul and will, all are under the dominion and lordship of Jesus Christ. This is normal Christianity. To be walking in dependence upon God. That's why Paul says it's a repeated action. You see, we go from one phase to another in such a subtle way, like David, as we illustrated earlier, we can begin to depend upon our own abilities, our own weapons, our own enablements, our own gifts, our own ability to promote, to do the work. And then we have to be brought back to that point to where we realize it's not of me, but it's all of Him. He's to do it. It's kind of like filling your car up with gas. How many of you are here this morning because you couldn't go anyplace else? You know, it used to be in the good old days, you could go to a station and you could fill your car up with gas. You remember those days? Not too long ago. You didn't just fill your car up with gas and then drive forever. There came a time when you had to fill that car up again. Now, the illustration is good in the Christian life that we've got to every day be renewing this dependence upon God. Not just every day, but moment by moment. We go through this process of saying, all right, Lord, everything's to be coming from You and not from me. You see, this kind of a man that God is looking for is one who is full of the Spirit and of wisdom. He recognizes that God's way is different from man's. He recognizes that God does not use the conventional means of accomplishing His work. We find many illustrations in Scripture of this. For example, Joshua, when Joshua was looking out over the city of Jericho, and the mighty warrior that he was, he also possessed the Spirit of God. And as he's surveying the city of Jericho from a high mountaintop as to how he's going to overcome that city, at that point, God begins to do a work in Joshua's life. And He said, now Joshua, here's what I want you to do to conquer that city. I want you to go down with all of your people and with all the priests and take the trumpets, and I want you to walk around that city one time, 7 days in a row. And on the seventh day, I want you to walk around the city seven times. And then on the seventh time, I want the trumpets to blow, and you're going to see the city walls come crumbling down. Now, that's very unconventional. That's not the conventional way of seeing things done, is it? Or let's move on to a man like Gideon. Gideon was a nobody. He was the very least in his father's house, and his father was a nobody. And that puts him pretty low. That's why he had to put out a fleece and say, now, Lord, if I'm the guy, You're really going to have to give me something here because I'm a nobody. And the Lord says, well, Gideon, You're the man that I'm going to use to conquer this great army of Midianites, this great host. And so Gideon goes out and he begins to number all of his troops, and he discovers that he has 10,000 men who are willing to go and fight. And the Lord says, now Gideon, we don't do this the conventional way here. That's too many men. That's too many men, because if you were to conquer the Midianites and rout the Midianites with that many men, in a very subtle way, you might take some of the glory to yourself. So Gideon, I'll tell you what you're going to do. Let's go down to the stream. We visited that stream last year, and I happened to be one of two guys who lapped the water like a dog. And the other guy, I won't tell you, but his name is Larry Heppes. I won't tell you who he was. He didn't lap water like a dog. He got down, and he just drank freely from that stream without ever looking to see if anybody was going to come up and very suddenly overtake him. I got a picture of that if you want to see it sometime. It's a good one. But at that stream, the Lord separates from those 10,000 troops, 300 men. Says, now, Gideon, now you're ready to go and conquer the Midianites and put them to rout. He said, I want you to take lanterns, and the middle of the night when you have surrounded the entire forces, I want you to give out a loud shout at the sound of the trumpet and break your lanterns, and you're going to see how I work. And sure enough, the Midianites were conquered. Now that's quite unconventional. Let's go to another illustration, David. Here's David standing up against this man who was a reputable warrior, plus the fact that he was over nine feet tall. And he'd been in many battles. But as David prepares himself to go out and fight, Saul said, David, you can't go out. I mean, just a slingshot. We've never used slingshots in warfare. 5 stones from the brook? Why, you never fight a battle that way. You'll never be able to down the giant. Come on, David, you need all this armor. You need to equip yourselves like everybody else. And so David realizes that God doesn't do things the conventional way. What's the thing that we're driving at? You see, in seeking out men in leadership, we need men who are going to see that God does not do things in the conventional manner. They must be men who are full of the Spirit and at the same time possess sanctified common sense, wisdom. Those are the kind of men that we need to see in leadership. That's the kind of a man that you as a father need to be in your home. At one point, depending upon God, but on the other hand, having good common sense. Those are the kinds of men we need in the church of Jesus Christ today. Men who are possessed of the Spirit. Ray Stedman says something on this that I think is really good. He says, spirituality is dependence upon the activity of God. A dependence upon the activity of God, a recognition that God is within you and He intends to work through you and that you expect Him to do it. That's what it means to be depending upon God's Spirit. That you recognize that God wants to be at work in you and through you and you expect Him to do it. Being full of the Spirit. These are the qualities of leadership. Those things which are necessary for leadership. Now notice whom they selected. In verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and five others, and notice they were all Greek names. In order to satisfy the Greek-speaking widows who were feeling neglected, overlooked. Of these seven, two of them had rather illustrious careers that followed. Stephen, he was full of the Holy Spirit and he was full of faith. And as you read this entire account in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Stephen, you'll see how they were not able to resist the wisdom with which Stephen spoke. They recognized that it was a wisdom that didn't come from Stephen, but a wisdom that came from God, that was pure, peaceable, and gentle. They recognized that Stephen had a wisdom that could only be attributed to his relationship with God. And finally, Stephen dies full of the Spirit as he's looking up into the heavens. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God in Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. Men who are willing to depend upon the Spirit of God to see His work accomplished. Notice fifthly how they identified with Him in verse 6. These they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them. This was not a special ordination service. Many times we go back to this and we say this is where the ordination service originates. But it was rather a means of identification. It goes back to Leviticus chapter 3, where when a man brought a sin offering, a goat or a lamb into the tabernacle to be offered, that lamb or that goat, first of all, the man who was offering that as a sacrifice was to put his hands upon the head of that animal. And in doing so, he was identifying that animal with himself. His sin was being transferred to that animal. It was an act of identification. So likewise, the apostles now are just simply identifying with these seven gifted men who had been given the Holy Spirit, who possessed wisdom. And they were now identifying with them in this new ministry or new service. Let's notice the consequences of their action in verse 7. First of all, the Word of God kept on spreading. The Word of God kept on growing. That's the literal rendering of it, growing. The Word continued to go out to the multitudes, and God continued to do some rather amazing things. Secondly, the number of the disciples continued to increase. God blessed the church, unprecedented blessing, after this wise course of action. And then finally, many priests became believers. Now this is really a miracle when it comes right down to it. Any conversion is a miracle. But when a priest, one who was so steeped in Jewish tradition, in all of the ritual and the sacrificing in the temple, when one of them would become a believer, that was a miracle. And the miracle was a consequence. The blessing of the church was a consequence of this action, this course of action on the part of the apostles, to look out for seven men who are willing to depend upon God, unconventional ways to see God at work. Well, what's the application of this for us today? I think probably there are several applications that we can derive from it. First of all, see yourself as God's method in meeting needs. God always uses people. You see needs in your family. You see needs your place of work. God always uses people. Not programs, but people to meet needs. Secondly, we must protect the time that we personally spend in the Word, as well as those who are publicly teaching and preaching the Scriptures, and not expect them to be superhuman and be doing everything. We'll see blessing result from that. Thirdly, we must see that God's work is always to be done in God's way. God's work is always to be done in God's way. Some of us here this morning may be experiencing a certain amount of frustration with problems that we're facing, and in a very subtle way, it might be that the reason you're frustrated is because you have been trying to solve that problem yourself. You've been trying to somehow create some kind of a desired effect, a personal effect. And in doing so, because you have met with failure, you've also met with frustration, and you're a frustrated person this morning. Remember, God's work is to be done in God's way. And it has to be done in such a way that you will get no glory for it, but God will. And then fourthly, as in Stephen's case, recognize that apart from the Spirit of God, and we can say this of all seven of these men, that apart from the Spirit of God, you are abnormal. Did you ever have anybody tell you you're abnormal? If you're not depending upon God this morning in life, moment by moment, you are abnormal. Because God created man to be dependent upon Him. And all of our problems can be traced back to a moment when Adam decided that he wanted to be independent. And to be living in independence is abnormal. The normal Christian life is to be depending upon God, walking in the fullness of the Spirit, letting God use my life, and knowing that when it is used, He will be the one who's using it. It won't be coming from me. There's activity? Yes. There's effort? Yes. But effort that is always tempered by the control of the Holy Spirit. Effort and activity that always rest in God doing it and not man. I'd like for us, as we close this morning, just to take a moment and reflect perhaps on where we are. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Are you frustrated this morning? As in the early church, are there problems that have come up in your life that you've been trying to resolve for some time, but you've discovered that all of your effort has been to no avail? And now perhaps this morning the Lord has brought you back to that realization that it all has to be of Him. Everything has to come from Him. Take this moment, just say, Lord, I renew my dependency upon You. In that problem that I face, in the problems that we face as a church due to growth, in all these areas, Lord, we just renew our dependency upon You. Help us not to be frustrated, but expectant as to what You're going to do in the midst of these problems. And then just a word or two for those of you who are here that have never really committed your life to Jesus Christ. Recognize, number one, that you're abnormal. The normal way of life is to be depending upon Him. Abnormality is to be independent. God wants you to be a normal individual this morning, one who is at peace with Him and at peace with yourself, one who's experiencing the fullness of life, the abundancy of life. And you can have that this morning if you're willing to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. Why don't you just take this moment and say, Lord Jesus, at this moment I recognize You to be what I'm missing, the one I'm missing. I make You my Lord and Savior this morning. Come into my life. Thank You for doing so. Father, we thank You this morning for this passage and for the problems, because we know that in the midst of our problems, in the midst of prosperity, Satan is always going to be at work. But the right course of action in the midst of those problems will result in even greater blessing, as we've seen it in this passage. So for those of us today who are frustrated, we're bewildered as to what to do in personal areas, areas relating to the family, to the church family, we would ask for Your wisdom to be given. That we not run ahead of You, but we run, that we walk with You, we wait upon You, we hear what You say to each one of us as individuals and collectively as a church body. So we thank You for this, Your word, and thank You for the opportunity we have to respond to it in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.